So half of the world, half of the world's population, the women of the world, are looking to be loved in a certain way because that's the way God has made them. And those of us who are husbands have the God-given responsibility to get on with the job of loving them in the way that they've been created to love. And God does not leave us guessing, but gives us clear instructions in His Word, men, about what that love should look like and what form it should take. So let's look together in Ephesians chapter 5 and grow wise as husbands in regard to the wisdom that comes from God's Word. There's a commandment given, or there are three commandments given, depending on how you look at it. Maybe it's the same thing said three times, or maybe it's three commandments, but they're related if that's the case. And maybe it doesn't matter whether you see them as one or three. It just matters that you get on with it. So let's look at the three ways in which we are commanded as husbands to love our wives. Point number one from verse 25, we should love our wives as Christ loved the church. That's what it says in verse 25. Love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We notice the past tense. He loved the church. It's not talking about his ongoing general love for the church. That's a reality too. But it's talking about his once at a point in history love when he gave himself for the church. And that brings up the idea that the love that we should love our wives with is sacrificial love, for his love for the church was sacrificial. And pointing to the death of Christ shows us that the love of a husband for his wife might be a great big sacrifice. But it also might be and needs to be a daily reality with 100 little sacrifices coming over time. The essence of the love, though, is that the husband sacrifices his own comfort, his own pleasures, his own interests in order to obtain the benefit for his wife. It's a matter of voluntarily losing something so that someone, your wife, gains something. And so a husband's love for his wife is sort of the opposite of selfishness, but only sort of, as I'll explain. But it looks like unselfishness. It sounds like unselfishness. It could sound like a husband at the end of a good meal saying, "Darling, that was spectacular. You've worked hard. So I got an idea. Why don't you leave the whole mess in the kitchen to me? I'll clean up. And you go upstairs and pour yourself a bath. How's that sound?" Your wife will like the sound of that. Once she regains consciousness, adjust to the new reality, she'll sense that she's being loved in a sacrificial way. It can take all sorts of forms and all sorts of sounds. We're talking about small sacrifices adding up over the years to become one great sacrifice like Christ's sacrifice for the church. It could sound like a husband saying, "Here comes the weekend. I got an idea. Why don't I take the kids away a Saturday afternoon? I'll do some fun thing for them. And you phone up some of your girlfriends and go out for tea with them. How about that?" It sounds like that. It sounds like unselfishness. But it's not exactly unselfish to make these sacrifices. Because in actual fact, life is always a matter of making sacrifices. It's only a matter here of making a certain sort of sacrifice. The unselfish husband who takes the kids out so that his wife can have some time alone or cleans up after a good meal so that she doesn't have to do the work before and after the meal or whatever the case would be. The unselfish husband is sacrificing. He's sacrificing the pleasure of plopping down in front of the TV after dinner, something that he's got an appetite for, or being left alone to read the paper. But he gains something by the sacrifice. He gains a grateful wife, which could be a good thing. And on the other hand, the selfish husband who refuses to sacrifice his right to loaf around after supper and so compels his wife to clean up because the mess bothers her, he sacrifices the happy prospect of a happy wife. And as the saying goes, if mama ain't happy, ain't no one happy. So you choose your sacrifices. You decide what you're going to do without because there's certain things you don't want to do without. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. It's not a suggestion. It's not an idea. It's a commandment. So let me say on the authority of God's word to all of you who are husbands, this is it. Sacrificially love your wife. This is an order from God. And it takes a second form, or it comes along with a second order, however you see it, from verse 28. So in the second place, the actual command to a husband is love your wife as you love your own body. Is that a second commandment? Or is it the same? I take the view that it's actually the same. For when Christ loved the church, which is our role model for sacrificial loving, he was loving his own body. Metaphorically, he calls us the body of Christ. And husbands are commanded to, commanded to love their own wives as their own bodies. But when we say it that way, when we talk about that sacrificial love in that way, we get some details about what that love should look like and how it should be administered. It should look like a person looking after his body. And Paul the Apostle says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it, or he feeds it and cares for it, your translation might say. So in the first place, how to love your wife so as to love her as you love your own body, so as to love her the way Christ loves the church, is to love her in a nourishing way, feeding her. And you can see that as an explanation that you're responsible to bring home a regular paycheck and finance the project so as to feed her, literally. But there's lots of other needs to feed, lots of other needs to meet. And we can think about nourishing our wives, not only physically, but spiritually, not only physically and spiritually, but emotionally. So it's not just a matter of bringing home the bacon or the money by which the bacon will be shopped for, but it's a matter of feeding her regular words of encouragement, kind and sensitive words, having taken the time to figure out what they would be and when would be an appropriate way to say those words. We are to nourish our wives. We are to feed our wives physically and spiritually and emotionally and psychologically. And it's real important that we do it right, that we do it well. So the how is given in verse 29 as well. We are to nourish and cherish our wives, or to feed and care for our wives. But that word translated cherish or care is a sort of technical term that comes from the world of potters and clay and pottery making. It literally means to soften by warming. And the idea is that the clay can't be worked with until it's soft, and it won't get soft until you warm it. So cherishing means softening her by warming her. And then the word sort of broadened out in its definition to mean to keep warm, like a mother bird keeps her eggs warm, or a mother hen keeps her chicks warm. So this is God's word to us husbands: keep your chick warm. And if your wife seems hard-hearted, here from verse 29 would be the explanation for that. What's the man thinking who complains that his wife is hard towards him if she's hard because she's gotten cold, and she's gotten cold because he doesn't warm her up with kind words and kind actions and sacrifice? To love your wife as you love your own body is to love her in a nourishing and a cherishing way. And it's not a suggestion, it's an order. It's an instruction, it's a commandment from God. And it comes with a third, or it's said in a third way, from verse 33. Love your wife as you love yourself. Is that the same thing again? Christ saw himself as one with the church. It's his intention that we who believe become one with him. So his loving us is something like him loving himself. And as we love our wives the way we love our bodies, then we are to love them like we love ourselves. It's all sort of the same thing. But what we get here, what we come to understand, is that her well-being is our well-being. And when we pursue her well-being, we are looking after ourselves and pursuing our well-being as well. For marriage is, by its definition, pretty much a win-win or a lose-lose kind of thing. And if you do your part well and do everything you can to make it as good as it can be for the person you're married to, then it will be as good as it can be for you as well. Marriage is that way. So we are pursuing our own well-being when we pursue our wife's well-being. And so we love our wives as we love ourselves. We've got to get this right. We've got to see this clearly. Some men get thrown off by the notion that his role in his household would never take the form of servanthood and sacrifice, because after all, he is the head of the house. But I want you to be clear in the fact that the idea that the husband is the head of the home is an unbiblical concept. It is not in the Bible. What's in the Bible is that the husband is the head of the wife. We saw this 2 weeks ago as we considered wisdom for wives. It's not head in the sense of brains or head in the sense of boss. It's head like your head looks after your body. It's head in terms of nourishing and caring for and protecting and preserving your body. This is the love that a husband should have for his wife, as the head has this role in the body's life. It's a commandment. So there's the commandment, men. Love your wife sacrificially so as to nourish her and to cherish her, and both of you will benefit from your obedience to this commandment. The Lord means for us to be thinking people, so He states the purposes. He explains where He's going with this commandment so that we're not blindly obeying, but we're rationally obeying. So here in the text as well, we have the purpose of the command. From verse 26, we see that the purpose of the command, like Christ's purpose in loving the church sacrificially, is that we sanctify our wives. That's His intention for a husband, that he sanctifies his wife. And that's a word which means to set her apart for God's purposes, that she be holy and blameless, in other words. God has brought this woman you're married to into the world for purposes. And His intention is that her marriage to you helps her, develops in her the work for which she's been, the ability to do the work for which she's been called into the world. And so if you effectively husband her, she becomes more and more appropriate to God for His purposes, more and more set apart for God's purposes. There is a negative side to this instruction, and there's a positive side. The negative side is, since we are intended to be setting our wives apart for God's purposes, we must be careful not to corrupt our wives, polluting their minds and filling their heads with things that no holy person would have a head full of. So we need to be careful with the jokes we choose to pass on to our wives, and the movies that we choose to go to with our wives or rent with our wives, the TV programs that we agree to sit through, because our influence on our wives is towards or away from their holiness and blamelessness. There's a negative side to that. We need to be careful that we don't have a polluting impact on our wives. But there's also a positive side. Maybe more importantly, there's a positive side. We are to positively be setting our wives apart for God's purposes by encouraging her in her faith. Ultimately, the only way a wife, a woman, a human being is going to become holy is by getting attached to God through Jesus Christ, that the Spirit of Christ would work in her life. And so we should encourage our wives in their faith, encourage them to adhere to trust God, to obey Him. And we can encourage them in their faith all kinds of ways, directly and indirectly. It would sound like directly is more to the point. We can read the Bible with her. We can pray with her. We can get into a Bible study with her. This would be the direct approach, and it's often the right thing to do. In fact, I think most women would understand, most women of a spiritual nature would understand the advantage they would have if their husbands would take some sort of spiritual direction in regard to their godliness. But even more powerful, perhaps, is the indirect approach. The indirect approach of encouraging her in her faith by being an example to her of a man of faith yourself. Everyone has an effect on everyone else. And if we pursue godliness ourselves as men, then living with us will have that sort of influence on our wives. So being an example is probably the most important thing we can do, considering the purpose of the command to love our wives. The purpose being to sanctify them, to set them apart for God's purposes. There's an interesting parallel here, then, in terms of our desiring to influence our wives spiritually in a positive way. There's a parallel to what Peter the Apostle commands women who are in the unfortunate circumstance of being married to men who are deliberately disobedient to God's word. In 1 Peter chapter 3, perhaps you remember from 2 weeks ago, Peter says to women who are married to men who are disobedient to God's word that they are to win their husbands, but in a particular way, by a chaste and respectful behavior. They are to win their husbands without a word. That's the phrase, without a word. The silent example is the powerful way for a woman to have an influence on her husband spiritually. And here we're seeing the same sort of thing, that the powerful way to have an influence upon your wife silently is to be an example. Just live the life. If you want her to be reading the Bible because you know that that's the way she'll be sanctified, read the Bible yourself. And then rather than formally reading to her, which is not a bad thing at all, you spontaneously share with her the sorts of things that you've been thinking about in the Word of God. And your example will have a powerful effect upon her. Vonda Shepherd sings, "My heart is worth saving. I know my heart is worth saving," she says in the song. And it's the truth. A woman's heart is worth saving. Her soul, her whole life is worth saving. And our love for our wives is to replicate the love of Christ for His church. As Christ is the head, it says in the text, the Savior of the body. Now, only Christ can be the real Savior. But saving can mean preserving. It can mean rescuing. And we are to preserve and to rescue our wives from the multitude of harms that the world and ungodly influences could have on them. And we should, because their hearts are worth saving. Their souls, their lives are worth saving. And we are called to love our wives in such a way that we rescue them, that we preserve them, that we are, in a little way, like a savior to them. And here is another purpose stated in verse 27. As Christ's purpose in loving the church, so our purpose in loving our wives is that we would be able to present her to Christ in all her glory. Verse 27 says, Christ loved us in such a way that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. And here's a place where the analogy breaks down, because we are human beings loving human beings, but Christ, who was a human being, was God as well. So all the work that he did to sanctify the church, to set the believers apart, was with the intention of one day presenting the church to himself in all her glory. And that's simply because of the double role that he fulfills. He's not only like a husband to us, but he's also our judge. And we all will stand before Christ one day, and he will sit before us as our judge. So with the judgment in mind, Christ comes alongside us and sanctifies us in order to present us to himself on the day when we stand before him. And the husband does not love his wife and seek her sanctification so that he can present her to himself, but rather so that he might present her to Christ. The idea here is that your wife belongs to God. She belongs to Christ. She will one day stand before Jesus Christ. And she'll stand there with all the effects of being married to you, showing when the thoughts of every heart are revealed. You don't want to be the person responsible for the fact that she's not ready to stand before the Lord because you failed to do the sanctifying work, the spiritually enriching work that God has called you to be. She will stand before God someday. So you should do all you can, loving her in a nourishing, cherishing, sacrificial, sanctifying way, so that she'll be readier to stand before the Lord in glory than she would have been if she had never met you. It's to present her to Christ in all her glory that we are to have this sanctifying impact. But in the meantime, before she stands before Christ, she stands before you, and she sits before you, and she lies beside you. And if being married to you affects her the way God intends it to affect her, then the woman who stands before you now, and sits with you now, and lies beside you, will be increasingly a happy and wise and godly and loving and joyful and glorious woman. So it's win-win, or it's lose-lose. For if you fail to love her in this way, if your love for her, such as it is, fails to have this sanctifying effect, then the longer you're married to her, the more alarmingly you will see that you are married to an unhappy and unwise and ungodly and unloving, joyless woman. And that doesn't sound like a good time at all. And the longer you stick at it, the more unhappy she'll be, and the more unwise she will become, and the more ungodly she will be, and the more unloving she will be, the more joyless she will be, as much as it's up to you. So everyone wins, or everyone loses. A marriage is pretty much like that. So here's the commandment. Love your wife. Sacrifice stuff so that you don't have to do without this glorious prospect of being married to a godly, wise, loving, joyful woman and carrying about in your heart the sense that by God's grace at work in you, you've had something to do with her becoming a more and more glorious person. These are the purposes for the commandment to love our wives, that they would become ready to stand before Christ and that you would enjoy being married to her all the while in the meantime. The text also gives stated reasons for this command. It explains in verse 29 that to love her any less is to hate yourself. Now, you can understand this in a couple of ways, but either way, it comes out as the win-win or the lose-lose thing. The fact of the matter is you harm yourself and you seriously deteriorate your prospects of being a happily married man if you don't endeavor to make her a happily married woman. To love her any less than this is to hate yourself, to do yourself a harm. And you're not the only one who's harmed. And she's not the only other one that's harmed by your failure, man. The other reason for the command from verses 30 to 32 is that we are to love our wives in this way in order to live out a demonstration of the love of Christ for His church. There is, according to the Scriptures, a spiritual meaning to marriage. Marriage is supposed to be a picture of something. That's why in the middle of all these instructions to husbands, Paul the Apostle suddenly jumps back into the book of Genesis and explains the invention of marriage. For this reason, he quotes, "A man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Paul says, "The mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." He says, "When I talk about husbands and wives, I am, by this great revelation, by this mysteriously revealed truth, also simultaneously speaking about Christ and the church, because a marriage is a model of, a picture of Christ and the church." And if we get this right, men, if our love for our wives increasingly imitates the love of Christ for the church, then not just do our wives benefit, but our kids benefit and our friends benefit and the community benefits, because anyone who comes to know us as married men comes to see something they need to know about Christ's great sacrificial love for the church. And this responsibility fits both sides. For a wife's response to her husband ought to imitate the response of the church to Christ. And so she too, if she gets it right, if the two of them work together and get this right, benefit the community, benefit the kids. So again, everyone wins or everyone loses, depending on whether or not the husband and the wife will approach marriage obediently. Now, if those weren't reasons enough, there's more. Two additional reasons for this commandment to men to sacrificially love their wives. In the first place, this kind of love motivates a wife to respect her husband. If you're unhappy with your wife's responsiveness to you, what can you do to change it? Well, you could rebuke her. You could decide to give her an unusual sort of Easter gift this year. There's all kinds of ways that you could try to change her. But the biblical way to change her is to be obedient to God. And what do you know? Your obedience to him in this thing motivates her to obey you. For a wife will pretty spontaneously begin to respect the kind of husband who loves her in this kind of way. This kind of love motivates a wife to respect her husband. We've seen before, and I'm glad to point out to you again, Ephesians 5 and its two simple instructions, one to a husband and one to a wife, strike at, identify the two most basic and influential needs that married people approach marriage with. And the woman's most basic and influential need is to be loved. She's got a sense of how she should be loved. And when you begin to fulfill that desire, it motivates her to satisfy all of your interests and intentions in marriage as well. So if there's one thing you're going to fail to do, this should not be it, this commandment to love your wife. This is the important one. And if you can get this right, you hardly need to worry about all the others, because all the others will come along for the ride. Love your wife this way, and everything else takes care of itself. That's a reason for obedience to the command, if more reasons are necessary. And then besides that, we should understand that this is a commandment to us. It's commanded because men are generally disinclined to love anyone this much. Men are generally disinclined to love anyone as much as they love themselves. So this is the high bar that God sets for us. God says to us men, you know how committed you are to your own pleasure? You know how committed you are to your own purposes being fulfilled, to your own agenda? Commit yourself that much to your wife's pleasures, to your wife's agenda. Meet her needs as diligently as to meet your own. Love her as you love yourself. And we need to be commanded, because we're not naturally inclined to love anyone this much. So it's a commandment. These two needs being met, the wife's need to be loved, like the husband's need to be respected, not only identify the most basic and influential need, but also identifies the two most deadly and influential weaknesses that the members of a marriage bring. And the husband's most deadly and influential weakness is his being inclined to love himself rather than or instead of loving anyone else. So we're commanded to work on that. And by obeying God, we address that intent, that likelihood of neglecting the one thing that our wife is looking to us for. Now, all that being the case, I pass on this encouragement. Get on with it, men. Do this thing. And everyone will be better for it. But let me just break now and add a P.S. Let me speak to those of you who could be described in this technical sense as the unloved. Let me speak for a minute to you women who are not married. And to you women who, in a more complicated way, are married, but not to this sort of man. You who are married but unloved. And if we think about the design of God and His intention for each of us, we could all, in fact, in terms of our human relationships, describe ourselves as the unloved. Here's the PS. At his very best, a really good husband is a frail imitation of Christ and his love for his people. At his best, a really good husband is a frail imitation of Christ and his love for his people. Everyone needs to be loved. We sense the need in different ways. A woman naturally senses the need as if it's something that a man could satisfy. It's as if the vacuum in her heart is, to her understanding, man-shaped. And so she's predisposed to look for a man who will love her. And that's just human nature from a woman's perspective. But the good news of the gospel includes this truth, that there is one who can satisfy that deep, heartfelt need to be loved. And he is man-shaped. For the eternal Son of God became the Son of Man. He became a man. So yes, there is a man, whether you've met him or not, who can satisfy this need. And he's already proven his love sacrificially in that he died in our place. So he doesn't need to prove it anymore. And he loves us and calls us into a loving relationship to him. And this truth turns everything upside down. For we begin to see that the happily married woman has the potential to be a tragic figure. If she is so happy in her marriage and feels so satisfied by her husband's love that she never thinks to look past her husband, beyond her husband, to the one who really could love her in a way that her husband's love is an imitation of. You get all that? And meanwhile, there are people out there, many people out there, many women, who painfully are aware of the fact that they're not being loved by a man in the way that they're designed to be loved. And maybe here we find an answer to the perplexing question that every woman of that sort and of an intelligent mind would ask. She's got this great need to be loved, and no one is loving her like that. And being intelligent, she can't help but ask the question, why has the Lord dealt with me this way? Well, here is why. The Lord means you to find your real fulfillment in Him. And He's orchestrated the details of your life to catapult you towards Him. Whether by His design you ever experience the pretty good imitation of Christ-like love that a pretty good man would bring into your life for a while, or whether you never taste that. Either way, all things are meant to conspire to this great good, that we catch on to the fact that Christ loves us like no human being can. And our great satisfaction comes from being loved in that way. And let me just say really bluntly that anyone who hears those words and considers them to be some sort of offer of a secondary religious consolation, anyone who thinks, well, okay, if I can't be happily married, I guess I got to move on to plan B and just develop my religious life. You're thinking that way? You're thinking in a way that shows you just don't get it. Because the love of Christ is not the consolation prize. At its best, the love of a good husband is a consolation prize. And the love of Christ is the real thing. Those of you who have been working through Ephesians this year with the rest of us, do you remember how chapter 3 ends? That's the end of the doctrinal section, the end of the teaching section, before all this practical down-to-earth stuff started coming our way. And Paul says there what we need to understand here, that as a matter of prayer, he was looking for God to do a miraculous work in the hearts of the Ephesian Christians, the work that we should look to God to do in our lives. That God would grant us, Paul said, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, and so that we, rooted and grounded in real love, in Christ's love, would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ, so as to experientially know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, so that we would be filled up to all the fullness of God. Here's what the Apostle Paul knows and shares with us, that in reality, the only truly fulfilled people are the people who, however their relationships on earth are going, for good or for bad, prioritize their relationship to Christ, coming to understand the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of the eternal dimensions of His love, coming to experientially know that love. They look to Christ for their ultimate satisfaction. And then, and only then, are they filled up to all the fullness of God and so able to get on with their calling as people brought into the world according to God's purposes. This is what Paul prayed for the Ephesians as he laid out these instructions to them. This is what we ought to be praying for ourselves and for one another, that God working in us would teach us the love of Christ and allow us to know it by experience. And then we will be filled up to all the fullness of God.